But if you're joining with us, let's go again to Luke chapter 24, and we are nearly at the end of our series entitled Jesus the God-Man Who Has Come to Change the World. And in Luke chapter 1, we discovered about 6 months ago the reason why Dr. Luke wrote this account. Luke is a doctor by trade, transformed by the love of Jesus, and he writes in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, that he wants us to know with absolute certainty the things about Jesus. In a world that it was constantly changing nearly 2,000 years ago, and a world that continues to constantly change, Luke wanted us to know with absolute certainty who Jesus was, how he came, why he had to die, how was it that he rose again from the dead on the third day, and when is he coming back? And this week people ask about this same Christian message, and I read the message that David Cameron shared with some of the Christian leaders over in England. And he said this: the heart of the Christian message is Easter. And Easter is all about remembering the importance of change, responsibility, and doing the right thing for the good of our children. And today that message matters more than ever. When I read that, I was sort of left scratching my head. Is that really the core of the Christian message? I thought that the Apostle Paul perhaps got it a little bit better when he described the Easter message and the heart of the Christian message when he wrote to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. He says, "For I received what I passed on to you of primary importance, of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." You see, I think that's the heart of the Christian message. That Jesus died, that Jesus was buried for our sins, and that he rose again triumphantly on the third day. I believe that's the heart of the Christian message. And I believe Prime Minister Cameron's words reveal what sort of society we're living in. We're now living, I believe, in what is called a post-Christian society. Many years ago, some of you will remember that even if you weren't a Christian, people might go to church. They might, in a sense, tip their hat at the things of God because they realized that they lived in somewhat of a Christian society. But today, I believe, we're in a post-Christ society, and yet the disciples faced that 2,000 years ago. Jesus, who had been with them for 3 years, Jesus, who had discipled them for 3 years, now on the Saturday of this Easter week, they are working out how shall they live in a post-Christ society. Their great rabbi and teacher is dead and buried, and they're no doubt gathered in some upper room somewhere in Jerusalem, and they're wondering about how will we live our lives in a post-Christ society. And yet we ask the same question, I believe, nearly 2,000 years ago. But there's great hope. There's great hope for us in a society where those that are bakers in our local culture were happy to stand for the word of God and not the words of the Equality Commission. There's great hope for those in the Girls Brigade in Newton Arch who are teaching that sin is sin and that God views all sin as equal in his sight. You see, there's great hope for us in this post-Christian society because of what Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. He said this: "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And you might say, why? Why should I praise this morning? Because in his great mercy, he has given us new birth into what? Into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So whether you feel like the disciples felt that first Easter morning when the daylight fought with the darkness that first morning and they were despondent and they were hopeless and they were despairing and they're wondering how they could live their life without Jesus, there is a living hope for us in the darkest of situations. There is a living hope in the darkest of situations. It's interesting, when I was studying the passage and was looking at the creation of the world in Genesis 1 and 2, it's interesting that on the sixth day, God finished the creating of this world. And on the seventh day, the Saturday, he rested. And then I thought about this Easter week. On the sixth day, Friday, Jesus died on the cross. The work of redemption, that means Jesus making the way back to God open again. The work of redemption was completed. And on the seventh day, Jesus rested in the tomb. But we praise God that this is not how the story ends. But for the disciples and for the women that were there, Jesus is dead and buried. Look into Luke chapter 23, verses 50 to 56. Joseph of Arimathea, who was a godly, good man, did not cast his vote against Jesus and asked Pilate, could he take the body of Jesus? So Joseph takes the body down from the cross, wraps Jesus' body in linen cloth, and places him in a tomb cut out of the rock. But this is not how the story ends. One philosopher talking about the resurrection and questioning whether it was real or not said this: if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then he is decomposed in the grave like any other man. In that case, he is a teacher like any other and can no longer help. And once more, we are orphaned and alone. And that's how many people, I believe, in our culture feel today. They feel orphaned and alone. They look out to our government and they look out to our world for hope to help them in the midst of their hopelessness and their despair. And then sometimes when they don't find the answers there, they then look within and they look for a superhuman within them. And then they see their own weaknesses and they see their own frailties. And I would just love if I could speak to each one of them this morning and say, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he has given us and gives us the opportunity to be reborn into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I would love to speak with them. Because of the resurrection, there's always hope. You see, if there is no resurrection, we should just lock up this church and all go home this morning. Some of you would like that. You get to your roast quicker. Tonight we should cancel the baptismal service. In fact, lock up this building, hand over the keys to the local community center, because if Christ has been not raised from the dead, there is no reason for this church. Nothing to say. And yet we have so much to say because he has been raised. And like the disciples at Easter morning, you and I might be asking two questions if we were there. Why did God the Father allow this to happen? And what will the future look like? Why was this allowed to happen? And then what will the future look like? And then as you sort of incarnate the story into your own life, you're speaking to God about a situation in your life and you're saying, God, why? Why did you allow this circumstance to come into my life? And then from the why question, you're asking the what. What will the future look like? And so as we drop into this narrative, it has so much to say to us. How can we find living hope in the darkest of situations? Firstly, because weeping might last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Weeping might last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Look at verse 1 of chapter 24. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. Just imagine what that journey was like. They went while it was still dark. And the daylight is now fighting with the darkness of the night to win supremacy, to bring an illumination to the beginning of this new day. Do you think the women talked as they went to the tomb? Women do like to talk, but perhaps not at this time in the morning. Was there much discussion? Or was there that sort of steely silence because nobody knows what to say because the situation is so tragic? Everyone's afraid to say the wrong thing, and yet they're all making their journey quietly through the darkness of the streets on this Sunday morning. Maybe one of them did speak. Maybe they would have said things like this: I just don't understand why. Why did Jesus have to die? Why did it all have to end this way? And they might even have been asking God, God, why did you allow this to happen? But you know what I love about the ladies and the women here who remained faithful to Christ when he was hanging on the cross, and all the men who were the disciples abandoned Jesus? Here are the women still willing to step out in radical faith to come to the tomb, because I believe their heads could have been on the chopping block as well. How do we know that? Well, in Matthew 27, verse 62, It was dangerous to be associated with Jesus. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they asked, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. And this last deception, it will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone, posting the guard. And I believe anyone who was associated with Jesus here was in danger. There's going to be guards at this tomb. No doubt I think there would have been guards that lined the route in and around Jerusalem looking for those that were part of Jesus' gang of being followers of the way. And yet these women still want to get to Jesus. But they would have thought, who's going to roll away the stone? If we get there, who will even roll it away? If we're allowed to go in, who will roll it away? And the stone becomes something massive in their life. But look what happens when they get to the tomb, verse 2. They find the stone rolled away from the tomb. You can imagine just what they were thinking. What is happening as the daylight is now coming through, and maybe as they're wiping their eyes and they're looking at each other and they're seeing this amazing scene that someone has moved the stone, the very thing that they were worried about, the very guards that they were worried about. No guards seem to be on the scene. The stone seems to have been rolled away, and all of their problems, in a sense, are beginning to be answered, and yet it's all miraculous before their eyes. Historians tell us that in the first century Israel, a round stone disc was often placed in a channel carved in the rock so it could be easily rolled to cover the rectangular tomb entrance. This large wheel-shaped stone was then rolled in a carved rut or track running across the floor of the tomb. Basically, it was nearly impossible to move the stone unless there would be many, many strong people there to move it away. But someone stronger than any man rolled this stone away. Listen to what Matthew said about the stone being moved. Matthew 28, verse 2. "There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, he rolled back the stone and he sat on it." Isn't that amazing? You see, you would have thought that God had abandoned the disciples in this situation. You might have thought that God had abandoned God for all eternity. But here is the supernatural living God of this universe coming down into a situation of total despondency and total helplessness. And he's saying, weeping might last for the night, but joy is coming in the morning. But secondly, we can have hope because a divine encounter can totally change our perspective. A divine encounter can totally change our perspective. The women are still bold to go on and investigate more. Look at verse 3. "But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were wondering about this, suddenly, two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them." It seems as if the women had a few minutes to discuss this, but it seems that they don't get very far into their discussion before these two angels appear. And this is an incredible morning for them. Think about it. First, who were the culprits who had stolen Jesus' body? And now they're experiencing a visitation from two supernatural men. Luke later in this chapter would call these two men angels. Look what it says, Luke 24, verse 22. "In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early in the morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive." And look how the story continues in verse 5 and in front of us in chapter 24. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead?" Amazing, spine-tingling words. Here these women are, in a sense, prostrate. The word that Luke used was proskuneo. It means to bow down before a supernatural being. They are there in awe as they are in the middle of this tomb. So much has happened in such a short space of time, but they realize that they are in the presence of a divine being. Why do you look for the living among the dead? Jesus is now given another title by Luke. And it reminds us of the words John received in Revelation 1 verse 17, which describe Jesus. "I am the first and the last. I am the living one who was dead, and behold, I am now alive forevermore." But we have known this. In John 11 verse 25, Jesus said to those that were mourning over another grave and mourning over another tomb, he said to Mary and Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he might die, yet again he shall live." And so now, all that Jesus has said, all that's been predicted about him through the prophets and through the Psalms and through his own ministry for 3 years, now Luke is able to record for us, Jesus is alive. And as Paul would say in Colossians 1, the firstborn from among the dead. You see, why was Jesus not in the tomb? Because Jesus was not dead, and tombs are for dead people. God is not the God of the dead, but he is the God of the living. And so a divine encounter can change our perspective. And if you think about a situation in your life this morning where you've totally lost hope, and your weeping seems that it's lasting for an awful long time, you see, a divine encounter can change things. It may not change the circumstances, but it so often changes us. And yet there's a third thing to give us encouragement in the midst of our despondency. Look at verse 6. We see the third thing. Because the truth of God's word can turn our grief into joy. Because the truth of God's word can turn our grief into joy. You see, Jesus had talked about this. Jesus had said so much about his death, his burial, and his resurrection, but the disciples just don't seem to be able to get it. Something he said explicitly to them in the upper room just a number of hours before he would be arrested. John 16 verse 20, speaking to the disciples, he says, "I tell you the truth, you will weep and you will mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into what? Joy. Joy." And you see, their grief could be turned into joy, and our grief can be turned into joy this morning. Because look what it says in verse 6. Look at the words that the angels share with these ladies. "He is not here. He's not here. He is risen." How that changed their circumstances. And I love how Luke records it in the original text. Literally it says, "He is raised." God raised them. God the Father raised him. And we know that in Romans 6 verse 4 as we think about who raised Jesus from the dead. Romans 6 verse 4, "We were therefore buried with him through baptism in death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." Secondly, God the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. Romans 8 verse 11. "And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who lives in you." God the Son also raised himself. John 10 verse 17. "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. This command I have received from the Father." And when Luke would reflect on the resurrection of Jesus, listen to what he said. through the words of Peter as he preached the Pentecost, Acts 2, verse 24. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. But many people don't believe this morning. Many people have tried to disprove Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And some of you will remember a man called Chuck Colson, who was involved in the Watergate scandal. And he said this about the resurrection. I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. They then proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Every one of them was beaten, every one of them was tortured, every one of them was stoned, and every one of them was put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. But the Bible tells us more about Jesus and the proof of his resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us that 500 witnesses saw Jesus at one time. And then one of my favorite writers, Tim Keller, said this, reflecting on what that then means for us, the fact that there are facts about the resurrection. And he said this in his book, Reason for God. If Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue in which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. He said the resurrection is the revelation to chosen witnesses of the fact that Jesus, who died on the cross, is indeed king. He's the conqueror of death and sin. He's the Lord and Savior over all. The resurrection is not the reversal of a defeat, but the proclamation of a victory. The king reigns from the tree. The reign of God has indeed come upon us, and its sign is not a golden throne, but an empty wooden cross. He's not here. He is risen. What does the resurrection mean for us? It guarantees so much for us. It means that one day when we will die, if we're in Christ, we'll be raised from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21 says this, "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all will die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him." 2 Corinthians 5 verse 1. "Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands." What did it mean for these ladies that morning who didn't have the benefit of all the Apostle Paul's teaching as we have it today? Look how the story continues this Easter morning, verse 6. He says to them, Remember how Jesus told you while he was still with you in Galilee. Remember that he said, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised. There's three things the angels point out. Firstly, the Son of Man needed to be delivered over and arrested. No doubt he had in mind the details Luke records in Luke 22 to chapter 23. The second thing he points out is that the Son of Man must be crucified. While all other gospel writers acknowledge that Jesus was killed, many did not recognize, like Luke, that Jesus died by crucifixion. The third thing is the Son of Man was raised from the dead on the third day. The third day is unique to Luke because Jesus had been raised from the dead by his Father. But it was also significant in this culture. Darrell Box said this, "The third day emphasis fits not only in history, but Jewish expectation. In many passages, the third day was regarded as the day of salvation. And so as the apostles and as the teachers went out from the church that is now founded, because Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead and he is the head of the body, this church, when they went out, they preached the resurrection. They preached the day of salvation. They preached a living hope for all they would believe. But there's a fourth thing. There's a fourth bit of hope that comes to us. Because there's no greater joy than sharing the resurrection story with others. That's how we can have a living hope. We can have a living hope because weeping might last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. We can have a living hope because a divine encounter can totally change our perspective. We can have a living hope because the truth of God's word can turn our grief into joy. And we can have a living hope because there's no greater joy than sharing the resurrection story with others. And that's what these ladies did. Look at verse 9. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. As I say every week here, I would love to have been there as the ladies went to the tomb, but I think I would have loved more to have been there as they walked back from the tomb. What would they have been able to say to each other? The hopelessness and despondency the night before. Perhaps they hadn't been able to sleep. And they get up during the night to get to the tomb. Now everything has changed again. But meanwhile, back at the ranch, the 11 disciples still think that their situation's hopeless. You can imagine how they were feeling. The Lord told us that he wanted us to stay with them, to pray that we wouldn't fall into temptation. And yet all of them ran away from him on the cross. But think about how Peter's feeling. He said, Lord, if all disown you, if everyone lets you down, I won't do it. And Jesus said to him, Peter, but before the rooster crows three times, you will disown me. And then we know the story when Jesus is there in that kangaroo court and he's being tried with these obnoxious accusations. A little girl comes to Peter and says, I don't know Jesus. Then another person comes to Peter and says, aren't you one of the 12? He said, I don't know the man. And then the last time when a group of people come to him and says, do you not know Jesus? Are you not one of his men? And he's cursed that he didn't know Jesus. Think about how he's feeling this Easter Sunday morning, totally despondent, as if he's let everyone down and more than everyone else, he's let the Lord down. But this proves to us that failure's never final with Jesus. Because he's come and he's lived a life that we could never live perfectly. He came and he died the death that we could never die. Obediently, he came and he was raised from the dead in a grave that unless he had done it first, there would be no hope for us. And so if you feel like the disciples felt that morning, if you feel like a failure this morning, there's hope. Those that had publicly disowned him. Jesus died on the cross as their ransom. He's died as our ransom for our failures. And through his wounds, we experience spiritual healing. He has come to offer us this morning to be ransomed, to be restored, to be healed, and to be forgiven. And again, one writer said this on the power of the resurrection. Talking about our contemporary culture, he said this. You see, the bodily resurrection of Jesus isn't a take it or leave it thing, as though some Christians are welcome to believe it and others are welcome not to believe it. He said, take it away and the whole picture is totally different. Take it away and Karl Marx was probably right to accuse Christianity of ignoring the problems of the material world. Take it away and Sigmund Freud was probably right to say that Christianity is a wish fulfillment religion. Take it away, and Friedrich Nietzsche was probably right to say that Christianity was a religion for wimps. But put it back. Put it back, and you have a faith that you can take on the postmodern world that looks to Marx and Freud and Nietzsche as its prophets, and you can beat them at their own game with the Eastern news that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. See, this is great news. This is great news. But these women just don't seem to be able to handle it. Mark tells us how they're feeling in Mark 16, verse 8. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. They don't speak to those that would get them into trouble about the resurrection, but they're going to speak to the disciples. Look at verse 10. The women were Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. And I apologize, women, but these men here were a little bit chauvinistic. Look at verse 11. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. In fact, the word that Luke uses, the word leros, idle talk. Their talk is idle. It was a term used in medical settings of the delirious talk of the sick. These women come back and they probably burst into where the apostles are and say, you'll never guess what. We went to the tomb and you thought that it was all over and that Jesus was dead and that we're dead and buried and that there was no hope, but he's not there. And someone's moved the tomb and there were two angels before us and said, he's not dead, he's risen. And you can imagine these men just going, whoa. It's idle talk. You're like the sick. You're deliriously speaking about something of which you don't know anything about. But there was someone in the room that could see a living hope in the midst of it. Look at the next verse. There's someone who just thinks this might be true. Look at verse 12. The first word. Peter. Peter. Peter, who's let the Lord down. Peter, who's disowned the Lord. Peter, whose world has crashed all around him. But Peter, however, got up and he ran to the tomb. And maybe that's how you need to go this morning. This morning you don't know Christ and you've been running away from Christ your whole life. But the first time, like Peter, you feel like a failure and you want to run to him. If he's not dead and he is raised from the dead, I need that hope this morning. And if you repent of your sins, you can experience forgiveness. Consider the picture. Peter, who had run away in that courtroom scene, was now running back to his Lord. But look what he finds when he gets there, verse 12. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves. He went away, wondering to himself what had happened. So how will we sum up this resurrection morning? One writer said this about Jesus. Here is a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. And then for 3 years he was an itinerant teacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never owned a home. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a really big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross, beaten between two thieves. His executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth while he was dying, and that was his coat. And when he was dead, he was taken down and laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. Such was his human life. But 19 wide centuries have come and gone. And today he is the centerpiece of the human race and the leader of the column of progress. And this writer says, I am within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched and all the navies that were ever built and all the parliaments that ever sat and all the kings that ever reigned, put them together, have not affected the life of a man upon this earth as powerfully as this one solitary life. It's the God we worship. And so St. Patrick said this about Christ who's risen from the dead. Christ in me. Christ before me. Christ behind me. Christ in me. Christ beneath me. Christ above me. Christ on my right. Christ on my left. Christ when I lie down. Christ when I get up. Christ in the heart of every man. Why? because he is not here. He is risen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we praise you this morning because of the new birth through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the resurrection of the dead, we can experience a living hope. And yet, Father, we're conscious this morning that there are those who do not know you and are in the darkest of situations. Our Father, by your Holy Spirit, might they experience the resurrection this morning from spiritual death into spiritual life. We pray, Father, for many who are Christians here this morning who are in situations of total despondency and darkness. May they be conscious because of the resurrection, our weeping might even last our entire life on earth. But what a joy we will have forevermore. Father, we praise you that a divine encounter can change our perspective. We praise you, our Father, that our grief can be turned to joy. And we pray, our Father, this morning that there might be no greater joy than for us this morning, like those women did, to go and share the resurrection news. For it's in your name we pray.